Good morning and happy Father's Day. We had our Father's Day lesson last week, so we're going to do something a little bit different this week. And you would think that CB and I had spoken with each other, but we didn't. We're going to be looking at one of the battles that God fought for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And we're going to take some lessons from that this morning. So if you would, please open your Old Testaments to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A week or so ago, this was one of the Bible reading schedules I was following, and I came through this section, and I love every single time I do. There are some things that I struggle with about it. As you go through 2 Chronicles, you read about the different kings of Judah and Israel, and it's just, it's disappointing. You get some really high points, you get a lot of low points. You see kings that are inconsistent. Some kings that do fairly well, and then they do some really foolish things that don't seem to be consistent with their character. You have kings like Ahab that are just bad all the way through. Just not really impressed with Ahab. But what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And he is king of Judah, and he's one of those inconsistent kings. He's friends with Ahab. He actually went to war with Ahab in chapter 18. He saw the death of Ahab. However, when you get to chapter 19, you see some of the things that he did right. Some of the things that he did well in the nation of Judah. So when you come down in verse 4, it says that Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appoints judges and he tells them, when you render judgment, you're rendering judgment for God. So make sure that you do this right and you do this fair. Look at verse 6. His instruction to the judges is, consider what you do. You judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. So he's helping them to be accountable and to focus on their responsibility before God. Now, we get to chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, and there is a coalition of armies that come up against the Israelites. Verse 1 describes that after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, the way this breaks down, you've got Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem. He doesn't know about this impending battle. These folks come over, so from your way, that's right. They come over from the east, and they come up south. And at this point, Jehoshaphat still doesn't know they're marching toward him. And in verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in En-Gedi. So it's basically a surprise attack. These forces have come up. They've gotten pretty far north as they approach Jerusalem. And rightly so, in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid. He has these three nations, bullies on the block, that have decided to make a united front against the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat's afraid. And verse 3, it says that he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Let's keep reading through the text. What we'll end up doing when we're done is make 5 or 6 points of application. So Jehoshaphat sets his face to seek the Lord. Look at verse 4. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. I love that last sentence. That last sentence is beautiful. And it's powerful. It's honest. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The first part is just so simple. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how to respond. We're clueless. But the next step is this phrase of dedication, but we're going to focus on you. We don't know what's going on, but you do. Now, in his prayer, he references several different things. He references several different historical connections that we need to make really quick. He references the fact that when they were wandering and they were coming toward the land, God did not allow them to attack these people on the far side of the Jordan River. God had them leave them alone. And he's like, we left them alone and now they're repaying us by attacking us. More than that, he said, look, where we live here because you gave it to us. It's our inheritance. And they're going to come and take away our inheritance. Are you going to let them do that? So his prayer is historically based. And he also mentions something else. He mentions in verse 9 this promise. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he had this huge prayer of dedication. And he said, God, when your people are ever in distress, when they're ever in affliction, and he gives off so many different scenarios, whenever they're hurting, if they pray to you toward this place, here in heaven, and respond. And Jehoshaphat ties into that promise. God, you promised to respond if we focused on you right here. So let's see what God does. In verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asher, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Sound like something CB just said a little bit ago? Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. That's really encouraging, but odd advice. Did you catch what he said to do? Go out against them, leave your fortifications, go out. But in verse 17, you won't need to fight. So go out against these big armies who are ready to kill you and don't fight. That doesn't make any good sense. But Jehoshaphat, in verse 18, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Korathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So they rose early in the morning, in verse 20, and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. This is the oddest battle ever. And did you notice the strategy that the Israelites used as they went out? They rose early in the morning in verse 20. Jehoshaphat gives his pep talk. Believe in what God says. And verse 21, he takes counsel with some guys and says, okay, how are we going to arrange everybody? And did you notice who he put in front? The singers. I'm sure you all have some singers you'd like to put in front of an army. But he puts the worship leaders at the front of the army, and the worship leaders are singing as they go forward. And when all that goes on, God causes some type of confusion to take place amongst the armies, and they finish each other off. Now, if you keep on reading down past 24, when they get to the battleground, there are no more enemies. They're all dead. They show up to a victory that they did not fight, and they get to plunder the battlefield. They bring everything back, and they get to sing more praises to God. Now, there are some important lessons that I think we're supposed to take from this chapter. And we'll make five or six of those. Let's go back to the beginning. You have Jehoshaphat, and the people of Judah realize that they need deliverance. They're about to be overwhelmed in a situation that they cannot win. They are powerless to stop this. And what do they do? There's an emphasis on seeking the face of the Lord. We'll tie into that in just a minute. But in verse 4, Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. When Jehoshaphat stands up to offer his prayer, verse 5 emphasizes that he stood in the assembly. When God put his spirit on that man in verse 14, that took place in the midst of the assembly. Where are they assembled? Well, they're assembled at the house of God. I think we could make this application that when I'm struggling, that when I think I'm in a helpless, hopeless situation, I need to surround myself with God's people. I need to surround myself with God's people. I need to make sure that I'm with the assembly of God's people. There's an emphasis over in the New Testament about the assembling of yourselves together and not forsaking that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. There's value in that. To make sure that you surround yourselves with those that are going to help you be faithful to God. Now, when they come together, then we see this emphasis in verses 3 and 4 and down through the text. Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. Verse 4, they assembled to seek help from the Lord, to seek the Lord. And that statement, our eyes are on you, the fact that they're at the temple. When I'm going through difficulties, I need to make sure that I'm seeking God's presence and God's help. You think about some of the mistakes other kings of Israel and Judah made. When they had battle problems, where would they go? Well, they'd appeal to Egypt. They'd appeal to Assyria. They would appeal to some hired muscle is who they would appeal to. Jehoshaphat has learned some of those lessons. When he sees that he's got problems, he appeals to God. You know, if you're in a difficult circumstance and you're surrounding yourself with God's people will encourage you to seek God. What does God say about that? What does God want you to do? How would God want you to respond? What does God's word say? What did God's son do? We need to surround ourselves with God's people. We need to seek God's presence and help. And then verse 12, I want to spend a little bit more time on that phrase. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Where else do we use language similar to that? You know, we've talked about sports analogies and everything in the fight song. Don't we use that in sports? What do we tell the batter as he's getting ready to try to hit the ball? What is he supposed to keep his eye on? The ball. You keep your eye right there. You don't let other things distract you. You keep your focus right there. If he doesn't keep his focus on the ball, what are his odds of hitting it? It goes down. You know, when we were being taught to drive over in Central Oregon where there was snow, and I shared with somebody, I took my very first driver's test in a couple of inches of snow as it was snowing. And you know what we're taught? We're taught that when you're driving and the roads are slick, you keep your eyes focused on where you want the vehicle to go. Because it's inevitable. You're going to start to slide a little bit. And what happens in that moment of panic is you start to look at where you're going. And you start steering, but you're glued on, there's the tree, or there's the fence. And their point is that if you keep your gaze set on where you're supposed to go, you calmly, intuitively start to get the vehicle to go there. You don't pay attention to where you don't want to go, you pay attention to where you do want to go. And what Jehoshaphat is saying is the same thing. We're going to keep our focus on God and do what He says to do the way He says to do it, even though we don't know what that looks like right now. That's our commitment. You know, the Hebrew writer said a very similar thing over in Hebrews chapter 12 in the first two verses. He said a very similar thing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some versions say fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's where it's nailed. We're not turning away from what Jesus did. We're not turning away from what Jesus said. That's where we're focused. It's that same kind of commitment. We need to stay focused on God. Now, let's talk about what God instructed them to do as we come down to verses 15 through about verse 19. What was it that God instructed these people to do? And I really want to try to emphasize what this looked like. So you had all of these Israelites gathered together in Jerusalem. All of these Israelites gathered together in a court of the temple. They're about to be attacked by a surprise force that they were not expecting. They have no means of repelling them. The king is the one who stands up in this assembly and offers this prayer to God. Everybody is paying attention to Jehoshaphat. And your king, the head of your military, the head of your country, just said, I don't know what we're going to do. And appeals to God for an answer. And then God puts his spirit on somebody in the assembly who also stands up. And so the focus goes from Jehoshaphat over to this gentleman in verse 14, who stands up and says, listen, everybody here, this is what God says. And the very first thing that he says is, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Now, he repeats that in verse 17, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. That's a very natural response. I mean, you have the potential of losing your life, losing your loved ones, losing your country, becoming a captive, all those different types of things. It's okay to have those normal, natural responses. But now God is instructing them. He's saying, don't let your fear drive your decisions. I'm about to give you instruction. He's asking them to do something that no one else has ever done. And he's asking them to step out in faith based on what he has said. Don't be afraid. Do not be dismayed. The battle is not yours, but God's. Now, they do have a precedent for that. How many battles has God fought for them in the past? How many armies has God defeated? What about making the sun stop? What about delivering them during the period of the judges? What about helping David and all of his military campaigns? I mean, they have a precedent for God being victorious for his people. Now, having singers lead the army out, that has not happened yet. You know, showing up to a battle that's already over, that hasn't happened yet. But what he's saying, and this is the fourth point that we'd like to make, he's telling them to respond in faith, not fear. Don't respond the way that everybody else would respond. Listen to what I'm saying and do what I'm saying. That's going to take faith. God has spoken, God has given his instruction, and they need to choose. Am I going to do what God is telling me to do right now, or am I going to do what my fear dictates, which is, guys, get whatever weapons we've got, or guys, let's run for the hills, or... But what God is instructing is to respond in faith, not fear. You know, I think that's probably what Jesus was trying to communicate to Peter in the garden. When they're coming to arrest Jesus, and Peter grabs that sword by his side and lops off the guy's ear, and Jesus calmly says, hey, put that away. Puts the ear back on. Respond in faith, not fear. Don't let your emotions drive this thing. Let your faith in God and his instruction drive this thing. Now, there's a whole lot. I mean, this whole scenario is just filled with grace and mercy. Filled with grace and mercy. They're in a situation where they cannot deliver themselves. They're in a situation where they face imminent death and destruction. And they admit, we can't do anything about this. And God says, you're right, you can't do anything about this. But respond to me in faith and I'll take care of it. And he graciously and mercifully delivers them. And I want to focus on the timing of this. When you come down to the end of our text, verse 21, he took counsel with the people. He appoints those who are going to sing and praise the Lord. He puts them at the front. And then look at verse 22. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. I think it's significant, the timing of that. God doesn't destroy the army, and we've got to do this, like, imagine you're watching a movie, and you've got the Israelites over here, and you've got the attacking army over here, and the camera is jumping back and forth between the two. And on this side, you see the Israelites, and they're getting themselves ready, and arranging the singers, and getting ready to march out. And on this side, you've got the enemy force that's preparing themselves, you know, war cries, and they're doing their war songs, and they're getting ready for it. And when the Israelite army steps out from Jerusalem, and the second they start singing, you jump over to the enemy camp, and one guy goes, hey, let's go against this guy. And it just devolves into bedlam. And the Israelites have no clue that as they're marching and singing and praising God, that this army is decimating itself. And it didn't start until the Israelites in faith stepped out. Because God was waiting for them to respond in faith. You see that? And as they march out, what is it that they're singing? Look at verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They're praising the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah. Even though they haven't seen it yet in this instance, they haven't seen it yet. They don't know the condition of the army. But they're praising God for what they know to be true about him in the past. They're glorifying God as they step out in faith. And when they arrive, they have a new reason to praise his steadfast love. We can take a couple of things from that, but one of them primarily is this, that we need to glorify God with our faithful obedience. We need to glorify God with our faithful obedience. I mean, what an amazing, encouraging story of deliverance. Of grace being poured out by a faithful God. saving a people that were unable to save themselves. But we see that because of how they responded in faith to the instruction that God gave them, even though it did not make sense. We see their faithful response to the instruction of God. When we faithfully respond to God, we have reason to glorify Him, and we give other people reason to glorify Him. Even if God's instruction seems counterintuitive, countercultural, whatever, when we faithfully respond to God, we give ourselves and others reason to glorify Him. Now you think about those points. I need to surround myself with God's people. I need to seek God's presence and help. I need to stay focused on God. I need to respond in faith, not fear. And I need to glorify God with faithful obedience. How many of those things translate to our life? And how many of those things translate to what God did for us in Jesus? Where God saves us because we're in a situation where we cannot save ourselves. And we need to get to the point where we admit that to Him. And we decide, I'm going to seek God and I'm going to put Him first. And God says, great. And He reveals to us what we need to do to receive that grace. He tells us to repent. He tells us to make Jesus our Lord, to confess Him as our Savior. He tells us to be baptized with Him, to have our sins washed away, to die with Him and to be raised in newness of life. He tells us to do something that has spiritual consequences that we can't see. We don't see sins being washed away in baptism, but by faith we know it's happening. We don't see a dead body in the water, but by faith we know that our old person of sin and death is down there in that water. And by faith we start this new life with Jesus. And we're able to glorify God. Let's apply the lessons of 2 Chronicles 20 to a little bit later in the Christian life. Throughout our lives, we're going to be faced with circumstances where we could honestly say, God, I don't know what to do. It's going to happen. We're going to face situations of our own making or of others, it doesn't matter. Where we're struggling and we're confused and we're hurting, we don't know what to do. We can follow Jehoshaphat's example. God, I don't know what to do, and I'm going to make His commitment. My eye is on You. Wherever You're going to lead me in this thing, that's where I'm going to go. What an encouragement. What a great example from Jehoshaphat. Where are you this morning? Are you someone that initially needs to make that first step? Spiritually, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't save myself. And so you need to initially appeal to God for His grace and mercy. You need to become a Christian. And you're going to do that the way that God says to do that. Is that where you are? And be buried with Christ and be raised to walk a new life. Are you a Christian this morning? That's already a part of your life. You are a Christian, but you're in a situation where you're struggling and you're hurting and you don't know how it's going to go. Then you can still apply 2 Chronicles 20 by humbly admitting, God already knows. God, I don't know what to do. And follow the example of Jehoshaphat, committing to let God lead you through this thing. You know, there's this other great text that kind of parallels this. You remember when Joshua was leading the Israelites into Canaan for the first time? And God actually gives this instruction. He says, look, we're going to have these Levites that are going to be leading the way, and I want you to follow the Levites who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, because you've never been here before. So it's like He's telling them to tail the Ark of the Covenant. He tells them how close to keep it, how far back to stay. But He's like, you pay attention to where I'm going in Canaan, because you've never been here before. It's the same thing He's telling Jehoshaphat. I don't know where I'm going, so I'm just going to follow You. We need to let God direct our steps, especially in moments like that. Whichever side of this you fall on, if you're someone that needs to make Christ your Lord and become a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to do that, and you have this opportunity right now. If you're a Christian that's struggling and needs the assembly to pray for you and encourage you, you have the opportunity to do that. And it's a blessing that we have an assembly where we can do that. That we have a group of Christians that are able to encourage each other and build one another up. That we have a place that we can say, I'm not going to forsake that assembly and I'm coming together. Because that's where God's people are. Whatever your need is, would you please let us know by coming forward and making it known while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.